Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This morning, I would like to introduce you to an individual in God's Word, one of Paul's trusted ministers. His name is Titus. So you can turn with me in your New Testaments to the book of Titus. We have just finished our study, our series of studies in 1 and 2 Timothy, and now we find ourselves in Titus. Titus was a Gentile convert that had been ministering with Paul and Barnabas at the church in Antioch. If you've read the book of Acts and you're familiar with this man from the epistles, you'll know that there is much said about him in the epistles and much written to him in this letter. He may have been among Paul's earliest Gentile converts to Christianity, maybe one of the very first. We don't know for sure. And while he's not mentioned at all specifically within the book of Acts, we know him to be one of Paul's most faithful ministers. And so this morning, I want to spend some time giving you an introduction as to who this man was, what Paul desired to say to him in this letter, and we'll probably only get through just the introduction. But this introduction is filled with a wonderful gospel presentation as well. So there's much for us. But before we start, why don't we pray? Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious brother in the faith, Titus, and we thank you for Paul's ministering to him, mentoring him and coaching him, discipling him, raising him up the way you desire to raise each of us up for ministry. I pray that as we go through this book, this short little letter here, that we would be encouraged in not only our faith, but in our ministry. And I pray that we would be challenged, as we often are, as we always are, as we study your word, to be the kinds of people that you've called us to be, that you've equipped us to be, enabled and empowered us to be by your Holy Spirit. We know the work of your Holy Spirit is to make us more like you. And so it's to that end we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Titus traveled with Paul quite a bit. One of the first times we're introduced to this man is when he traveled with a delegation to the council at Jerusalem to defend Gentile freedoms. We covered this many, well, years ago now, when we studied the book of Acts. That's about 50 A.D. Now, you'll have to remember that Paul, probably between 42-43 A.D., found himself in this area of the world ministering to Gentiles. And during that time, at some point, he must have bumped into Titus, or they may have ministered to him, and he received Christ and became a Christian. Again, one of the first Gentiles that we're introduced to in this way. And in fact, there was a lot of pressure in that time, or at that time, for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to become Jews, in order to become Christians. And so Paul, with a delegation, including Titus, who was not circumcised, went down to Jerusalem to defend these Gentile freedoms. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 that he sternly refused to force Titus to be circumcised in keeping with his teachings on Gentile freedom. So in many ways, Titus becomes a template for other Gentiles. He becomes an example that you can be a Christian and not have to live according to the law. In this way, Titus became an example of Paul's ministry, the gospel of grace. Well, Paul used this man a great deal, that is, in ministry. He was sent by Paul from Ephesus to Corinth, while Paul was in Ephesus, to receive assistance for the church in Jerusalem. This was not an easy mission. He essentially was going there to collect funds to help out the impoverished church, the desolate church in Jerusalem. They had been stricken with a famine and other problems, and Paul used this man in his capacity, in his leadership, to be able to help them out. In fact, he was asked to facilitate their giving because he had a relationship with them. He apparently knew them, they trusted him, and this man had that opportunity. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that he was inspired by God. That is, God placed it in his heart to do this ministry. And I want to pause right there and just say this, that is the secret, if there is such a thing, as a secret to success in ministry. Do that which God has placed within your heart. Pastor Dan Fusco was with us Wednesday night in our special missions presentation. And one of the things he encouraged us to keep in mind, and it's a good exhortation, is that what you're passionate about, that's what you should do for Christ. Those holy things, those good and godly things, those things that are right, that you're passionate about, whether it be music or meeting people or teaching, whatever it is, those are the things that you need to be busy about for the Lord, to use your gifts, your talents for His glory. Now, that was the case with Titus. It was in his heart. He was inspired by God to serve this church and oversee their giving. He was obviously concerned for the church in Jerusalem, but he was also concerned that these individuals, who were wealthier than the church in Jerusalem, would be used mightily in their giving. Now, this was not something that Paul did every day and at every moment, but he encouraged their giving for this specific need. And there have been times in our ministry here at Calvary Chapel where we have brought needs to your attention. I don't have one this morning, so don't get nervous. But there have been times where there have been ministry needs. For example, when Myanmar or Burma had that cyclone come through. And then there was the tsunami as well before that. There have been times where we have felt led as a church to let you know about opportunities to give. There's other things that we're involved in, whether it's orphanages we support. There are many of those things. But there have been specific times where we have challenged you to pray about giving. And again, this morning is not one of those times. And that was the situation here. And Titus was the individual chosen by God, anointed by Paul to represent Paul and his ministry in this way, a very important position. Think about that. If he misrepresented God in any way, he would bring damage to the cause of Christ and to Paul's ministry. So obviously, he was trusted by Paul. Now, Paul, having sent him to Corinth, there were a number of problems in Corinth as well. You'll know this if you were with us in our series of studies in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We spent a lot of time, many months, discussing the problems that were taking place in the church at Corinth. It might surprise you to know that Titus was the liaison to Corinth. That is, all of those problems, speaking in tongues out of turn and prophesying in ways they shouldn't and living in immoral ways, they were delegated. Those problems and solving them were delegated to this man, Titus. So again, a capable man as well. And it makes sense, him being a Gentile, to reach out to the Gentiles in this way. Now, Paul had hoped, when Titus would come back to him, to receive news of the reaction to his first epistle. Remember that the first epistle was tough. It was harsh. It was difficult. And Paul was concerned about the reaction of the individuals in this church. And Titus, he was waiting for Titus in Troas, hoping that Titus would come back and say, listen, everything's okay. They received the discipline. Have you ever been in that situation where you've had to correct someone? And at the moment, you part company and you think for like the next couple of days, gosh, you know, I hope they really understood my heart. I really hope they understood where I was coming from and then that they're not offended. Well, that was Paul, only he had to wait quite a while. He finally caught up with Titus while he was in Philippi. This is in northern Greece, on his way to Corinth. With some trepidation, he's making his way to the city, not knowing what will happen when he gets there. And fortunately for him, Titus delivered the blessed news that the Corinthian church was deeply repentant, largely in part because Titus had done his job well. I'm giving you a lot of background about this man because he's an admirable character in the scriptures. Now, Paul then sent him to deliver the second epistle, that is the epistle to the Corinthians, second epistle, with an outstanding character reference to Titus. That is, he praises him within the letter. Paul didn't do that often. And he tells him, look, this is the man, this is the guy, he's blessed by God, and we're thankful that you responded to God's word. Essentially, that's a paraphrase of what he said. Now, he's not mentioned for a long time. That was about 58 AD. He's not mentioned until about 62, 63 AD, when Paul is released from his first imprisonment. You'll remember that Paul was imprisoned the first time because of the situation in Jerusalem. He was sent to Rome, and of course, we've talked about that before as well. Titus went on him with some degree of commitment. When you think about it, here's a man who has been arrested, pretty much hunted down by the Roman Empire eventually, and still he traveled with him, which says a lot about his courage. Not all were so faithful. We've talked about that recently in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Paul made a number of missionary journeys between his first and second imprisonments. Now, the reason we don't know too much about this is the book of Acts comes to an end while Paul is in his first imprisonment. And because of that, we don't know much about what happened. We have to infer it from the pastoral epistles, which were written during that interval between his first and second imprisonments. In fact, 2 Timothy, as you'll know and remember from our previous studies, was written while Paul was in his second imprisonment, facing death. Now, Titus went with him on at least one of these journeys to an island known as Crete. You are probably familiar with it if you're a geography buff like I am. You've probably looked at a map of the Mediterranean and seen the island of Crete. And Paul appointed and anointed this man, Titus, to be his personal representative in Crete after Paul departed from the island. So that's where Titus is. That's where he's ministering when this letter is written. That's given us some of the background here. And in this letter, as it's being sent, and Paul is encouraging him to minister in the way that he was anointed and appointed to do in Crete, he now sends for him. He's essentially saying, look, I'm sending your replacement. We'll see this in this letter. And come to me, because he had basically been relieved of his position in Crete at a certain point and was called again now by Paul to do ministry in a different way, in a different place. In fact, he says to him within this epistle in the last chapter, in chapter 3, that he wants to meet him at a place called Nicopolis, which we'll see again. And this is about 66-67 AD at this point. Now, he did rejoin Paul. He was later found at Paul's side in Rome during his second imprisonment. You'll remember that from our studies in 2 Timothy. And Paul would finally send him from Rome into a place known as Dalmatia. We talked about this as well. Dalmatia is Croatia today. That is the former Yugoslav republics in about the Balkan Peninsula in and around Central Europe. That's where Titus was ultimately sent. And in fact, he probably never saw Paul again, since Paul was executed shortly after Titus was sent out. Now, that's everything I know about Titus. So I have given you a lot of background so that you'll be acquainted with who this man is, was, what the scriptures tell us about him. And as we go through this letter, you'll perhaps appreciate the relationship between these two men. But Paul had left Titus, as I've said, in Crete after having traveled there with him between those two imprisonments. This island of Crete, I need to tell you a little bit about this. The island of Crete is southwest of Greece, on the border between the Aegean and the Mediterranean seas. It's an interesting place. The island itself is mountainous with fertile valleys. It's about 150 miles long and 7 to 30 miles wide. So it gives you an idea roughly of the size of this area. It was the seat of an ancient and powerful civilization, already legendary at the dawn of Greek history. In fact, we know a lot in ancient writings about this place. Its highest peak, Mount Ida, was famous as the legendary birthplace of none other than Zeus. Now, of course, we know that Zeus doesn't exist, but the Greeks believed that he did, and as a result, they believed he was actually born in this place, on this highest of peaks. Crete was a mythical home of the lawgiver Minos. You perhaps are familiar with Greek mythology, and if you are, you know that story, and perhaps even more so, the fabulous Minotaur. Remember the Minotaur? Or am I the only geek who loves Greek mythology? Like, it was like a man, bull, with the bull's head, the horns, chased, was it Daedalus? I remember who it was now. Chased him through the labyrinth. Okay, I'm the only geek who's into Greek mythology. You really do need to understand Greek mythology if you're going to understand the Greeks, and you need to understand the Greeks if you're going to understand your New Testament. So just a little encouragement to do your homework. The people who lived there were akin to the Philistines. They were daring sailors, and we all know that sailors have a great reputation, right? No, they had a very bad moral reputation. And the church in Crete was probably started by the Cretans that were present on Pentecost, for there surely were, in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, those from the Isle of Crete present on the day of Pentecost. So that gives us an idea of how this whole thing got started there. Paul had visited there briefly on his voyage to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. They stopped there right before they were shipwrecked, right before they sailed into that storm, the hurricane of sorts, and were shipwrecked. And then Paul, of course, ends up on the island of Malta, and we know the whole story in Acts chapter 27. As I've said, Paul loved this man, Titus, and yet he sent him to a very difficult place. Crete was a difficult place to minister. I can relate, and I'll tell you why. The Lord first called me to ministry in New York City. Now, I'm not from New York City. I'm from New Jersey. I was born in this city, believe it or not, when Beth Israel Hospital was still in Passaic. I don't think the hospital's here anymore. They knocked it down, but I was born there. And I grew up in East Rutherford, right across the river here. And so I'm from this area, but when the Lord called me into New York City, I was really a little overwhelmed and out of my element. But 17 years later, after ministering in the city for all that time, it really became my home. Never got used to the traffic, though. I joke around. I say, some people suffer from carpal tunnel syndrome. I had Lincoln tunnel syndrome. Now, Paul loved this man, sent him to a difficult place. He was in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, probably Philippi, when he wrote his first epistle to Timothy. Now, the reason I mention that is because it's probably at the same time, as far as we can tell, that he wrote his epistle to Titus, hoping to spend the next winter with him at that place I already mentioned, Nicopolis. Again, 66-67 AD, if you're taking notes. We know that his second epistle to Timothy was his very last writing. We've just studied that together here on Sunday mornings. He wrote that while he was imprisoned in Rome shortly before his execution. So this letter probably is sandwiched between 1st and 2nd Timothy in terms of when it was written. That makes this one of the three last epistles that Paul wrote. And so, again, very precious to us because it's among Paul's last New Testament writings, that is, those things that took place after the end of the book of Acts. I've mentioned this before. These epistles, these three epistles, form a distinct group among the letters written by Paul. They're known as the pastoral epistles because they were addressed to two Christian pastors or ministers, Timothy and Titus. They both received these epistles as pastors in charge of churches in Ephesus and in Crete. Timothy in Ephesus, Titus obviously in Crete. And the purpose of this epistle was to counsel Titus regarding the worship and the organization of the church. Paul instructed Titus concerning the responsibility of church members and encouraged Titus to faithfully instruct the church in the truth amid the many surrounding errors. So Titus was given quite a mission to accomplish. The theme of this book is Christian character and service. I was concerned to give you the background, but I'm even more concerned to make sure that you not just listen to this teaching or these teachings about Paul's letter to Titus and think, well, that was good for Titus. Because indeed, the theme, Christian character and service, pertains to us all. Amen? And as Paul writes to Titus and gives him some teaching on how to teach the Cretans, you're going to see that we probably have a lot in common with them. And so my prayer continues to be that you will apply the lessons that Paul is teaching to Titus to your own heart. Otherwise, you've just gotten a little lesson in Greek mythology, maybe a little geekier than you wanted, and a little geography and history, and you haven't gotten anything of the Spirit. Please understand my heart. My heart is to do my homework and give you as much information as I can, but if you're not interested in that, that's fine. Please, let your heart be open to what the Spirit would speak to the church. Amen? Well, let's look at the first four verses this morning. We have time to get into the greeting. Paul says to Titus in the first verse, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at the appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. I'll point out one thing I like to point out just in this section right off the top is notice at the last part of verse 3, he says, the command of God, our Savior, and then at the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is one of those wonderful portions of Scripture where it becomes abundantly clear that at no point did Paul ever doubt the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? But you guys know that, so we're not going to spend too much time there. Paul starts out by saying, Paul, a servant. In this first section, in the first two verses of this section, Paul is describing his commission by God, what he was called to do. Do you know your commission? Do you know what you're called to do? You better. If someone were to ask you as you're working at your job, what's your job description? Am I the only one who worked at a job where they had to write job descriptions? I remember one time I had to actually create a job description for an assistant. I had to create my own job description. We were involved in emerging technologies, and so I had to kind of make it up. And I remember sitting down with my manager and just writing down a list of things that I was going to be responsible for. And at the end of the year, I would be evaluated on the basis of whether or not I had performed those tasks, the strategic and tactical objectives. Sounds very corporate, doesn't it? 20 years in the corporate world will do that to you. So having said that, do you know your commission? Do you know your job description? Because Paul is about to give it to us. And you might be saying, Pastor Tim, don't I have a different job description than everyone else? Oh, yes. But we all have the same job. We might have a slight different approach and different calling to our position, and we may use our gifts, and they may be different from one another. But in the end, this is our calling, brothers and sisters. This is our commission. It was Paul's, it was Titus's, it's ours to be God's slave. You notice I didn't say servant. The word is translated servant here because Paul, a slave of God, just doesn't sound real nice to our, you know, our English ears. But to the Greeks, they understood the slave as something very different. It was a person who volunteered for service, that is, an indentured servant who decided to be an indentured servant for the rest of his life. A slave. Yes, a slave. Paul was God's slave. He introduces himself to the Romans and the Philippians in the very same way. What does it mean to be a slave in this context? I think we understand that there are a lot of negative connotations to slavery in our country and in many countries today. But remember, this was a willful choice on the part of an individual to become a slave. He was called to serve God and his people. That's simply what it means to be a slave. Do you realize that you are called in that similar and exact same way, actually? That you're called to be a servant, to serve God and his people. There are many self-serving people in our culture today. I suspect some of them might be here this morning. I might even be one. You might even be one. Self-serving in this way, in this regard, that when it comes down to what we decide to do with our lives and how we decide to live, we choose what's best for us. Hey, got to put myself first. It's what's good for number one, right? Hey, listen, I got to think of my future. Do you know that most people live that way? Can I go so far as to say most Christians live that way? How do I know that? Because if most Christians didn't, this world, this country, would be a greatly different place to live in. Amen? And that's the whole thing here. In the early church, people understood this call to slavery, this call to service. And in fact, it cost them their lives to serve Christ, so there were no in-between mediocre commitments. But today in the church, and I don't say this building at this time, but in the church in general, we have a lot of people attending church who aren't intending to do anything. And because of that, we're in the straits that we're in today. But Paul knew, we know now, that we're called to serve God and his people. That means that Paul had given himself up to the will of God. That is, Lord, if you want me to do this, then I'll do that. Lord, if you've called me to go there, then I'll go there. Lord, if you've called me to stay here, then I'll stay here. It's surrendering your will. It's giving yourself up to the will of God when you say, Tim, Paul, a servant of God. And I hope that as we go through this series of studies, that by the end of it, if not the end of today's message, that you'll embrace that calling upon your life to serve God and his people. When you make a decision about what you're going to do with that vacation time or your financial resources or time before or after service, I pray, I hope that you'll be able to say, you know, I don't always do the things I want to do, but I do what God has called me to do. Can I hear an amen? You know, if you don't sacrifice self, if you don't live for others and live, we just talked about this last week, being God-centered and others-focused. If you don't live in that way, then you are not a slave of Christ. You're a rebel. But Paul had given himself up to the will of God. He had devoted himself to the disregard of his personal interests. Now listen, I've got a long way to go to become Mother Teresa. But there are definitely things in my life that I have not done that I wanted to do because God has called me otherwise. Now, there have also been things that God wanted me to do that I didn't do because I was chicken, because I was scared. And in those situations, I've missed out. How many of us have missed out on opportunities because we're scared or because we're rebellious? I can't answer that question for you, but I do have to answer that for myself. He describes himself as a slave, yes, but he also describes himself as something else. He says it this way. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, I point this out because he's describing himself as an apostle, that is a messenger of Jesus Christ. Not just a servant, not just a slave, but a messenger. Do you realize that you are both? That I am both. We are both. A messenger of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He tells us here, the first thing he mentions is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. What does that mean? That means to bring faith to those that God has chosen. Elect simply means God has chosen them to be saved. You might be saying, well, does God choose some people not to be saved? No, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God has this amazing thing. He knows all things. And so he elects people on the basis of his foreknowledge, which allows him to know who's chosen. But you still have a choice to make, amen? So we are called to preach the gospel, and as we preach the gospel, you know you're not called to preach the gospel to deaf ears. Do you know that? You're really not. We have many examples in the scripture about not casting our pearls to swine, you know, shaking the dust off our sandals. But here's the issue. Here's the problem. Here's the rub. You don't know. I don't know. We don't know who is chosen, who the elect of God is. So we preach the gospel. We go into all the earth and we preach the gospel to all men and all women, knowing that some are the elect and chosen of God. And when they respond, we fulfill the calling that Paul mentions here to be an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. And that's one of the things we are called to do, to preach the gospel. But it's not the only thing. We're also called to teach God's people the truth of his word. You know that? That's what I'm hoping to do this morning. To teach God's people. That is, these are people who are elect. They've responded by faith. And this is why it's so important that I don't get up here every Sunday morning and preach to the choir, so to speak. If I were to get up every Sunday morning, every Wednesday evening, and just preach the gospel, and that's all I did, you would probably find another church, and I wouldn't blame you. You, as a Christian, need to grow in the knowledge of the truth of God's word. That's what he says here, doesn't he? He says, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, my job, our jobs, not just mine alone, our jobs are to preach the gospel and to teach God's word, to teach God's people God's word, the truth of his word. And Paul knew that he was called to do that. And you might say, Pastor Tim, I can't teach the word. I don't know the word. Aha. You need to know God's word before you can teach God's word. So if you're not teaching God's word, what should you be doing right now? Studying God's word. There you go. That's not that difficult to figure out, is it? That job description is becoming crystal clear. We're also called to do something else. Notice it says this. What's the purpose of preaching the gospel and teaching the truth? To lead others to godliness. What does it mean to be godly? To be like God. Oh, Pastor Tim, are you saying that we should be like God? Yes. Are you saying that we can be God? No. Are you saying it's possible for us to be perfect? No. But I am saying we are to be like God. How does that happen? As we study God's word, the power of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to God. That doesn't mean we become God, but we become more like him. Anyone here want to become more like God? Why am I not seeing every hand? Thank you. You're not going to say amen when I say, can I hear an amen? At least raise your hand when I ask who's going to be like God. Okay, so I'm looking at this job description. Okay, slave, messenger, bringing faith, preaching the gospel, teaching God's word, leading God's people to become more like him. How do we do that? We teach the word, and we live the word. You see, by living the word, by being a good example, we lead others to godliness. If you were following me in the car, you'd be in trouble because I drive way too fast. But if you were following me in the car and I wasn't driving very fast and you needed to get somewhere, I would be leading you. And if I make a right turn, you make a right turn. And have you ever noticed when you're leading someone, you see the light turning yellow, you have to stop because there's someone behind you who's going to get the red light. Leading someone means living the word. Okay, great job description. Slave, messenger, preacher, teacher, example. I got that. But what is the message? And how do we preach? And you might be saying, okay, I'm willing to preach. I'm willing to teach. I'm willing to live. But give it to me straight, Pastor Tim. Give it to me straight. What am I supposed to do? Titus might say to Paul, well, Paul is so wonderful. In verse 2, he says, a faith. Now he's going to describe the faith that we have. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. He begins now to summarize the gospel message. You see, our gospel message is a message of preaching of faith. A faith and a knowledge. A faith in and a knowledge of the hope of eternal life that was promised by God. Amen? That's our message. Oh, it's not as much as we all want to have wonderful marriages. It's not how can I have a wonderful marriage. That's not the gospel. It's not how can I be rich, healthy, wealthy, and happy. No, it's this. It's the faith in and knowledge of the hope of eternal life that was promised by God. I love the fact that as I read this section, we see God tells us through Paul that God designed the plan of salvation before he created the universe. You know, I'm amazed by the universe. I've been watching a number of scientific programs on PBS lately describing the machinations of the universe, and I love it. And the more I look at it, the more I worship God. Science exhilarates my faith. When I see black holes at the center of every galaxy churning out matter and particles that we can't explain, there are those that are seen and those that are unseen. I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I see that there are things that are seen and things that are unseen. It all comes into view, into focus. I have no problem with science. I love science. It shows me that God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. Amen? Amen. We know that. But you know, he created the plan of salvation, the gospel, before the universe. What does it say? He promised this before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. So before all of the universe, the plan of salvation was set in place. He sent his son Jesus according to his plan, plan A, at exactly the right time, according to that plan. How do I know that? Look what it says. It says, God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And, in verse 3, at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. Who is the word of God? Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world at the appointed season. That is the exact moment God wanted it to happen. God is in control. Oh, poor Jesus, he had to go to the cross because, you know, God's plan just, you know, blew up. No, before the molecules, before the atoms of the universe, before the Z particles were created, there was this plan in motion. The plan was this, that Christ would come to the earth at the appointed season. We know when that is now. They were in the Old Testament looking forward. We are in the New looking back at the reality of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. Are we sinners? Are we sinners? Yes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is there a Savior? Yes. God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Did it end there? No. He rose again on the third day to bring us newness of life. Did it end there? No, because he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, making intercession, praying for you, praying for me. Does it end there? No, because he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, that's an amen. Amen. Now, that's the gospel. How long did that take me? Did someone clock me? I think it was 30 seconds. Why is it that we have a hard time preaching the gospel? Because we complicate it with things that are not the gospel. The gospel message is a faith in and knowledge of the hope of eternal life that was promised by God. You see, he saved us. He saved us. He saved us. That's the gospel. It's a recognition that our hope is found in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in no one else. A revelation of this message is given through the preaching of God's word. And this is it. No one else. No religion can save you. Only a relationship with Jesus Christ. Buddhism, Islam, any religion you can come up with isn't very helpful if it leads you directly to hell. Even Christianity, if it's not a relationship and just a faith or some type of religion, is not going to save you. Jesus Christ saves you, and a relationship with him is salvation and the hope that we have for eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, that's the message Paul opens with. What a glorious message. As he writes to him here, he says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. You know this. He loved this man. I've already shared much about this. He considered Titus his true son and his brother in the faith. He loved this man dearly. He was not afraid to express the truth or his feelings to this man. He trusted him implicitly with the work of the gospel. He writes this letter to him. I'm excited to study it, are you? And he opens this letter the way he opens all of his letters. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know this. In order to experience God's grace, in order to experience God's peace, you must experience God's grace. I've described to you God's grace, the gift of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. This was the common greeting, the Greek greeting, grace, the Jewish greeting, peace, or shalom. He opens this letter the way he opens all of his letters. How will you respond to the grace of Jesus Christ? If you respond by receiving him as your personal Lord and Savior, God our Savior, you will experience the peace of God for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul, his love for this man. We thank you for this man, Titus. And we thank you that you have given us a wonderful summary of your gospel message this morning. I pray for any that is here that have perhaps heard this for the first time or only understanding it for the first time, that it's as simple as responding to Jesus Christ on the cross and understanding that he died to save sinners, and believing by faith that he died in our place on that cross and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, is only that faith in the grace of God, the gift of Jesus Christ, the word of God. It is only that that brings peace with God, salvation for all eternity. And anything less brings eternal damnation. That is hell and separation from the God we reject. Lord, I pray for every heart that's here today that doesn't know you, that every heart would know you. And I pray for every Christian here this morning that they would know their job description, that we would all be the people that God has called us to be. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.